We are indeed appreciative this morning of your presence, and for those of you who are visiting with us in a very special way, we trust that what you'll do is take your Bible and open to the second chapter of the book of Galatians, for we want to study together this morning from the 20th verse. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I would suggest that if we were to talk about the idea of spirituality, and certainly this passage deals with spirituality, that for many of us, when that term is used, it is sadly somewhat nebulous in our minds. And yet to talk about someone who is spiritual means that you're talking about one in whose life you find the fruits of the teaching of the Spirit of God. A little later in this same book, Paul is going to outline what spirituality is about in the latter portion, beginning of chapter 5. He does so from the negative standpoint of telling us that it is the putting out of our life the works of the flesh. And then, from the positive standpoint, it is the addition of those fruits of the Spirit. He then continues in chapter 6 and talks about spiritual brethren and their activity. As he does so, he shows that those who are spiritual are interested in the spiritual well-being of their brethren. They are those who are who have the recognition of the fact that they have responsibilities toward the burden-bearing of their own life. And yet, as they bear their own burdens and realize that sometimes that even others have burdens that only they can bear, that there are some that can be assisted, and so they help others to bear their burden. Those who are spiritual are those who are concerned about reaping and sowing, and so they sow bountifully that they might be able to reap bountifully. They are likewise concerned about the fact that not just those within the family of God, but even as an individual, that they might have opportunity with those who are without, and that as opportunity and occasion may arise in any of these areas, and others that maybe are not specifically enumerated up to that point in Galatians chapter 6, that likewise their life is found in active service toward others. So to talk about spirituality is to talk about having our lives enhanced with the fruit of the Spirit. As we study this morning about the development, then, of the Christian personality or of spirituality, I want us to begin by making three statements, as it were, about the religion of Jesus Christ. The very first one is that the design of the religion of the Lord is vastly different from others that man has ever known. Jesus did not come to make life easy for people. He came rather to make man great and to elicit from man the very best that man is capable of as he attaches himself to other men, and particularly as he pursues after God. We might remind ourselves that Jesus did not come to take the people out of the slums, but rather he came to take the slum out of the people. He came in an effort to give man a proper concept of God. For this reason, when Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and in verse 13, he says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is from heaven." Certainly, Jesus then was well equipped in an effort to show or declare God unto men. Colossians 2 and verse 9 reminds us that in him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, as Jesus talks to Thomas, beginning in verse 9, he said, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and hath, how sayest then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." The design then of Jesus when he came was to declare God unto man, to show man what deity was all about, and to open the way that man might be able to approach deity in an acceptable manner. But Jesus recognizes that as he opens the way to God, and as he shows man what deity is all about, that as man seeks to approach God, that it is going to demand the second thing, and that is a dramatic change in people. Most certainly, again, talking to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 through 5, Jesus there reminds Nicodemus of the need for a new birth. And all of us would be very well aware of the fact that there are some very radical changes that are demanded as a result of that new birth being experienced within our life. How dramatic the changes are in the language that Jesus would use then in Matthew 18 and verse 3, when he takes a small child and sets him in the midst of them and says to them that if you want to be my disciple, if you want to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have to become as this little child. How different that was, not only to the standard of Jesus' day, but still to ours today. The attitudes and the qualities of a child certainly are not the qualities that are vastly held up for emulation in modern-day America. There is no manliness. There is no real womanliness in being like a child. At least that's what society says. The person who insists upon their rights, the person who would come along and say, listen, nobody has a right to tell me how to live. We live in a free country and we are guaranteed the right to do as we please. And it just doesn't matter that I'm going to live like this. Nobody can tell me I can't live like that. You see, in those qualities are not seen the attitudes that Jesus is talking about of the kingdom citizen. And so we must learn that the change in us is required by the Lord. And what he is changing us into is something vastly different than what we are accustomed to. How often he tried to relate that even to his own disciples. For example, in John 20, you could begin reading in verse 20 when you look at the mother of James and John who come, and she says, we are desirous of something. And that is, I want you to appoint to my two sons the places, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Jesus tries to get them to understand something of the true nature of the kingdom. And at the same time, he wants them to see that the concepts or the thinking of glory and honor and fame and reputation that he's dealing with, that's not the quality of the kingdom citizen that really counts. Instead, in verse 26, he says, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Jesus says that the key to success in the kingdom of God as my disciple is the one who does what I've come to do, and that is to minister. Jesus said that I did not come for others to serve me, so that I could rest on beds of ease, so that others could talk about how great I was. But rather, I came to provide access unto the Father. I came to minister, even yes, to give my life a ransom for many. And if you want greatness in the kingdom of God, if you want to show spirituality develop within your life, then what you're going to show is that just as I have manifested that I have come to minister, so likewise will you. And so Jesus requires this dramatic change in the lives of people that is something that causes many people, when they understand just what kind of qualities and attitudes and actions that the Lord expects out of them, they're really not interested in the way of truth. They're really not interested in following after Christ. And therefore, when you look at this, Jesus, knowing that this dramatic change was going to require and exact so much in us, tried at the same time to give motivation to us. You know, you cannot read the scriptures without understanding that the Lord sought to give people motivation with regard to accomplishing these dramatic changes that were necessary in their lives. And it is for this reason that scripture so often speaks of that great reward that is set before us. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. James 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation when he is tried, for he shall receive the crown of life. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, the latter portion where Paul talks about that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not for me only, but unto all them also that do love his appearing. Or look at 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 5, when Peter talks about that crown of incorruptibility that fadeth not away, that is undefiled, that is reserved in heaven for you. Do you see here that when Jesus tried to motivate us from a reward standpoint, that he uses these things that are of most value and that ought to be considered most precious to any of us as we live? And do you also see, particularly here when Peter writes in regard to that reward motivation in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that he had to speak in terms of the negative with regard to the things that we experience here? When he tries to tell us of what God has laid up for us, he has to tell us that it's not like what we're accustomed to here. We're accustomed to that which will corrupt, that which decays, that which is defiled, that which is going to fade away. And yet he says that which God extends to men is not like that at all. And so here we find things that are undefiled. And Jesus offers opportunity for us to change. And that seeks to motivate us into being what God wants us to be. And so the challenge that Jesus brought to our life is the challenge of spirituality. And I would suggest to you that life is not much if there is not any challenge to it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus begins here in verses 17 and 18, very early on, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." I want to stop here a moment and just observe something on our way to seeing the challenge. And that is that this is really a preparatory statement for future conduct. Jesus is saying, as he begins really his public ministry among the common people, one thing. And that is, you're going to hear me saying things that are contrary to the hierarchy of the Jews of our day. You're going to hear me preaching things that they're going to violently disagree with. And this is going to produce confrontations with those religious leaders because of the incrustations that they have attached to the law by their traditions. And because I do not uphold their traditions the way that they've always done things, and that so often these are the things that are more valuable to them than the law of God itself. And they have set the pedestal of tradition above that which God has said, you're going to see confrontation. And yet Jesus says, I want you to know something when this happens. And that is, I want you to know that I venerate the law, that there is not one jot nor one tittle that shall pass away, that I am not coming that I might violate the law, but I have come that I might fulfill that law, and in doing so that it might be set aside. Now, he says that on the way to the challenge, and that challenge primarily is in verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And most certainly there is the challenge that Jesus is after. He's not talking about the fact that they were to be more righteous than others. You see, it is not righteous in degree, but rather righteous in kind that Jesus is talking about. And that was a very great challenge to their day. Don't measure up to the standard of the religious leaders of your day. Don't measure yourself according to the religious leaders of our day. Instead, what you measure yourself to is the genuine righteousness of God. And when you do that and you live to that standard and according to that standard, then there is the kind or quality of righteousness in you that demonstrates that you are of your Heavenly Father. And so you see, this challenge is accomplished by the presentation of truth and the remaking of the human mind. If we can get the mind to functioning right, that is to thinking right, then the conduct that will come out of our lives is of necessity going to be right also. And do you know who's understood this idea of the teaching process, re-changing or reshaping the mind in order to change action? Do you know who's understood that more than anybody? Probably the politicians. I mean, after all, think about it. We've just gone through an election. Now, why is it that somebody will spend $1 million out here trying to get their name before the public just to get a $60,000 a year job? I mean, have you ever thought about that? Why would they do that? There's one reason. It's because they understand that in spending that $1 million, what they're trying to do is to change your mind so that when you go in that voting booth and you pull that lever, you'll vote for them. Or when you punch that little punch card, you're going to put your punch for them. That's what they're trying to do. If they can get you to change your mind, they can get you to change your action. You know who else knows that? The advertisers know that. The amount of money that the advertisers spend in their advertising budget, for the majority of us who are right here in this assembly this morning, it would stagger us to consider the number of dollars that go into that. What are they trying to do? They are simply trying to get their name before you so that when you go down the aisle of Lafino's over here or wherever you shop, that whatever it is that you need, it is going to be their brand that you're going to reach for. And you know, I would guess, and I hesitate to say this with Roger sitting here today, but I would guess that Coca-Cola has probably done that about as well as anybody. Because there are so many places that I go in this country that when they talk about soft drinks, unquote, the general designation or derivation that is used is a Coke. They're not necessarily talking about Coca-Cola. They use that as it applies to Pepsi-Cola or Dr. Pepper, and sometimes even things like 7-Up and ginger ale. But Coke has become the name that kind of stands synonymous for that whole beverage industry, at least in certain places. That's what they've done. And what happens when you go down the aisle, it's just almost automatic that you think, I want a Coke, and you see that name and you reach for it. They've been successful. They've tried to reshape your thinking in an effort to shape your conduct, that is your buying. Jesus knew that a long time ago. He understood that if people were ever going to be changed, that you had to remake their mind, and you do this only by the presentation of truth. That's why when Jesus stands before Pilate on trial, three times Pilate goes out before the general populace and he says, I find no fault in this man. You want a good illustration of it? In John 18, beginning in verse 36 and continuing through verse 38. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. Notice, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Jesus said that he was born that he might bear truth to the people. And because it is the knowledge of truth that the mind can be remade, that the great change that God intends to be seen in people might finally take place. And so, if you want greater spirituality, then what you're going to have to do is to begin with the mind. You're going to have to talk about changing and reshaping and rethinking and remaking that mind. You're going to have to talk about bringing your mind into compatibility with the mind of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, everything that God intends and wants and that is good is going to follow from that. So, I want to talk a little bit now about trying to reshape or rethink or remake the mind. And in doing that, I want you to look with me now to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Because here, in the first three verses, you are able to see the outline of the lives of these people prior to their obedience. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. When you look down through the outline before their obedience that Paul gives in these three verses, notice that when he speaks to the general rule of their life, he summed it up by saying, they walked according to the course of this world. When he says, look at the ruler of their lives, he says the one that ruled them was the prince of this world. when he talks about the very spirit of their lives, how would you reach out there and take the qualities that he describes in those three verses and in just one word describe those people? He says the one word that would describe us as we live like that was disobedience. When he turns to the fact of how they live, the manner of their life, he says we live according to the fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And our motive was to do the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And notice he says, while God allowed us to live like that, and we lived even with society reaching out and patting us on the back, not seeing anything wrong with that kind of a lifestyle at all, notice that God, when he viewed that life, said there were certain merited consequences that came from it. And those merited consequences were that we were subject to the wrath of God. Now, all of that simply says this: their conduct was manifested upon that which their mind was centered. And to change these people necessitated a changing of their minds. To the Colossians in the first chapter in verse 21, Paul says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Notice he says that in mind these were alienated, and as a result of that, it was declared through their wicked works. So the change that came in the lives of these people came as a result of an education process. Their mind had to be reshaped or remade in an effort to produce the kind of conduct that God demands. Now, if you want a good illustration of that, turn back with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and you could really begin in the 17th verse and read through the end of the chapter in verse 32. What you find here is that in these verses, Paul is exhorting these brethren to a lifestyle that will make them peculiar as servants of Jesus Christ. And yet, when does this transformation of putting off the old man and his deeds and putting on the new man created in righteousness and true holiness, when does it begin? When does it take place? Well, he says it takes place when the mind is renewed, when the mind is remade or reshaped. Look at verse 20. "But ye have not so learned Christ." Notice he says the reason you don't live like you used to live is because you've learned better. You've learned that that's living according to the world and the prince of the power of the air. It was in this that you lived as subjects of disobedience who merited the consequence of the wrath of God upon you. And you did not learn Christ Jesus. In other words, you didn't learn that as a Christian, you could continue to live like you used to live or like the world around you lives. You learned the way of Christ. Look again at verse 23. He says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Put off that former conversation. How do you put it off? You change the way that you think. You reshape your mind, and when you do that, it will help you in changing the kind of attitudes and the kind of attributes that are seen in everyday living by you. You know, really, in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and particularly in verse 2, you're able to see this same thought again. You change the way that you live, Paul says in that passage, by first changing the way you think. And what God is intending to do in that verse is to produce within us something that is very beautiful. So this learning process is a part of our change. When we learn of the Lord, when we imbibe the Spirit of the Lord and His teaching, so that it becomes a very integral part of our life, then we can say what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20. "It is not I that live, but Christ that liveth in me." Because you see, I'm not living now the way I want to live. I'm not living now according to the standard of society round about me, but I'm living with a mind that has been remade and reshaped and refashioned and formed according to the mind of Christ. And when the mind of Christ is my mind, it shows itself in my life. And my life is not a life of the world. It does not glorify or exalt the world, but it exalts God and it exalts Jesus Christ. And it has the attributes and the characteristics that Jesus had when he lived. And I learned to act and react in all of the circumstances and situations of my life in the way that Jesus did when they arise and I live. That's why Jesus understood this. and said in John 6, verses 44 and 45, that if any man come unto the Father, he can't do that except he come by me. And you cannot come to me except there be a learning process. Every man has to be taught of God. It's why even in the great invitation that Jesus extends, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, that he said, come learn of me. He didn't just invite men to come and they could come on their own terms. They could do what they wanted and be what they wanted. He says, if you come, you must learn of me. Why? Because your mind has to be remade and reformed so that others will see me living in you as you live every day. Now, let me ask you, is that what the world sees in you? Is that what your coworkers see in you? Do they see Jesus Christ in you? Do they account that the reason as to why you act and react and talk and maybe go or don't go and do or don't do the things that you do is because they see Christ in you? Young people, the people that you go to school with, do they see Christ in you? Do they account in the life that you live that you are one who knows and understands and seeks to follow the teachings of the Lord who died to redeem you? Does your companion see Christ in you? Do your children see Christ in you? Do your neighbors see that? This is the kind of spirituality that God is trying to develop in us, and it involves a dramatic change that comes by the learning process, by the reshaping of our minds. You see, learning then is the thinking into one's own use some new truth and working into habit some new skill. And there are some things that are involved in this learning process. You see, when some new truth is presented to us, it becomes to us a stimulus to the mind. And it causes a sensation. It causes a sensation in the same way that sound produces a sensation to the ear. When we learn some new truth, there is some stimulus there then that produces some sensation in my mind. And from that then comes the ability to have some perception of whatever it is that that stimulus has produced. I now perceive what is being said. And this is the reason why we need to become more and more than sometimes we are, brethren, in the Word of God, students of words, the words of Scripture. Because you see, words are vehicles by which thoughts are expressed. Words are the media by which ideas are conveyed to us. And so if I'm ignorant of the meaning of a Bible word, then you see, I'm ignorant of the thought that Scripture is trying to present to me. Have you ever read some passage of Scripture and maybe came on, and you don't find them very often in the Scripture, because have you ever noticed how it just seems like four and five and six letter words are about all that God ever chose to use in the vocabulary of those men to relate His will to the sons of men? But you know, every once in a while you come across a great big long word. Last night when my boys were trying to get ready for their Bible class today, they looked at me and they said, because they didn't want to look it up in the dictionary, Dad, what is reconciliation? That sounds familiar to you parents? They don't want to look it up. You know, it's easier just to go to the walking dictionary and say, tell me what this means. And of course, you know what happened. Rather than saying, go look it up, I said, well, here are two that are united. And something happens and they are separated. And then after some period of time or circumstance, they come back together again, and that's reconciliation. And I should have said, go look it up. But I told them. Have you ever come across one of those words in the Scripture? Maybe a word like propitiation? And just looked at it and said, well, I don't ever think I've ever used that word. I'm not even sure I can say that word. In fact, generally, I hear it pronounced propitiation, and I used to pronounce it that way till somebody else took me to the dictionary and said, look, this is how it's pronounced. Say it right, please. And so I've tried to change it. But do you see? We look at that, and if I don't know the meaning of that word, what does that do to my perception, not only of the word, but of the whole thought that is intended, maybe in a paragraph, a chapter, or even a whole division of a section of Scripture? It means I have no perception about Bud. So I've got to allow my study to be meticulous and sometimes even painstakingly slow, because I must recognize that Bible words existed against a background of thought and experience that I must comprehend. And while Webster may tell me what it means in the 20th century, I am concerned not about 20th century usage, but first century usage. And when I have perceived that, then it leads on to the ability to have some conception. That is, now mental images are capable of being produced in my mind. And this leads me to say something that I've often illustrated, and that is that if I say to you, Lincoln, just about everybody here gets the picture in their mind of a president. You get the picture of a fellow who ruled our country as president nearly 140 years ago and who's been dead about that long. But isn't it amazing that most of us have a pretty clear picture in our minds of what that guy looked like? And the circumstances of the time in which he lived as president for our nation, because it was the day of great strife and civil war where brother rose up against brother. And yet if I use the same name, Lincoln, but this time put the word continental behind it, let me ask you, do you have the same mental conception? Not at all, do you? Now you're not talking about a person, but about a thing, about an object, and about a particular kind of thing that, once again, most of us have got a pretty good conception of what that automobile looks like. You see, there are different mental concepts here. And all I'm trying to say is that as the mind perceives and apprehends, then it forms a mental concept or a mental image, and that will help me whenever I come down here to the matter of reflection, to where I am capable of calling forward or allowing my mind to go back to those images that I have perceived from the stimulus that I have received of truth, to where now I can contemplate or meditate on the things of God. And you see, this is the reason that I do that. I mean, have you ever thought about the fact that you're not always going to have a Bible in your hand? Every time a particular situation may arise and present itself to you, to where you have to exercise some judgment in regard to what you're going to do? Let me ask you, when you think about Mother Eve standing there in the garden and the serpent saying, "Can you eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden?" Do you have a mental picture of her turning in her Bible and saying, "Well, this is what God said about it"? Not at all, do you? Because she didn't have that at all. And yet she had received the stimulus, had a perception and a conception about that, to where now she can reflect upon it and give exactly verbatim the words that God had delivered to her in regard to what they could do with the trees in the garden. Or look at it another way. Do you see Joseph, those of you who have been coming to our adult study on Wednesday evenings, as we've been studying through the book of Genesis, when Potiphar's wife said, "Lie with me," do you see Joseph opening up the scriptures, pulling his pocket Bible out, and saying, "Well, here's why I can't do that"? Not at all, do you? Here was a man who had received stimulus and whose perception and conception of moral purity is now reflected upon in a given situation, to where he says, "I cannot do this grievous evil before God." And that's the kind of situation most of the time all of us are in, isn't it? You're not standing there waiting for the devil or his agent to tempt you. And you're not standing there ahead of time knowing that he's coming and what it is that he's going to come with your finger on the verse, so that when he looks at you, you can say, "Well, this is what the Bible says." Most of the time, it's when you're out there in your employment. It is when you're out there dealing with the circumstances of everyday life. And as a result of that, some situation arises, and now you've got to make a judgment. Can I or can I not engage in this? What is this going to do, or how will it reflect itself upon me as a Christian? And the person who has genuine spirituality is the person whose stimulus has been the truth of God, who has perceived that truth, has some mental image of it, and can reflect upon that, to the extent that what he is capable of doing is making a rational, biblical conclusion about the situation. after his reflection, you see, then he possesses the ability to reason. And that's just what we've been saying. He has the intellectual capacity to be able to determine what to do in this particular situation. And finally, he can exercise some judgment in regard to it. I believe the thing to be right, or I believe the thing to be wrong. Now, if I just believe it's right or wrong, because that's the way it's always been, I believe that this is the only way to fix a ham. That before you put it in the pan, you've got to get out there and cut about 2 inches off of the edge and throw it away. But the only reason I believe that's because that's the way my mother did it. And when I questioned her, the only reason she did that's because that's the way her mother did it. And when we questioned Grandma, what we found out was her pan wasn't big enough for the ham she used to fix, and that's why she did that. You see, if I reason like that, I'm just reasoning from tradition. But when it comes down to my judgment that is being exercised, comes from the stimulus of truth, where I perceived what that truth was, and I formed a mental image of it to where I could reflect upon it and how that works insofar as my life is concerned. I then reasoned about that matter as I reflected, and I now exercise my judgment that says, this is right, and I have therefore the right to engage in this, or it is wrong, and I refuse to engage in that. Now, I've said all of this to make one point, and I believe it's a very valid point. Jesus said we must learn of him. For the mind to be changed, we must then learn the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And for that transformation of life to take place, that mind has to be changed. If you don't change your mind through the truth of God, then you're never going to change the way that you live. And spirituality will not be yours. And the mind is only changed through this learning process. And learning has not taken place until we go from stimulus all the way through to judgment. Now, let me make an observation too. If that which is presented to my mind as a stimulus is not the truth, but a falsehood, even though my perception may be accurate, and my concept that is formed may be thorough, my judgment can never be anything more than faulty. And do you know why? Because the initial stimulus was not true. And you see, this is what we're trying to do when we try to teach people about salvation, isn't it? Here's a person whose initial stimulus is that man is saved at the point of faith only. They can go through this whole process and their judgment may be that I have been saved like the thief on the cross. But you see, even though they've gone from stimulus to judgment and therefore are satisfied with their religion based upon the fact that they believe, and that's all they felt they had to do, that their initial stimulus was wrong. And our responsibility is to reach out there and try to show them that that initial stimulus was not the truth. That the initial stimulus did not measure up to all that God said in this particular issue of what must I do to be saved. And it is when we start trying to show, for example, that there are other things than belief, or primarily for most of us, that it is a necessity that a person be baptized under the remission of his sins in order to be saved, that's where the conflict comes. But if you start with that as a stimulus and you work your way through, your judgment is just exactly what you read about in the pages of the New Testament. Look at it from another standpoint. If that which becomes a stimulus to my mind is true, but if my perception or my apprehension somewhere in here is hazy or fuzzy or not very thorough, then my concept, at least of it, is going to be faulty. And whatever judgment that I exercise is going to be unreliable. This is why we must stress the fact that the stimulus that we receive is the truth. Not only that we receive the stimulus of truth, but that we have enough reflection and reasoning from that stimulus as we have perceived and formed mental images of that which we have perceived to make our judgment such that God will approve. And whenever, brethren, we start saying, well, I know it, but I just can't explain it, I'm going to tell you what. We're hazy somewhere between here and here. We're fuzzy in this area, and I'm just going to tell you what, at best, your judgment's going to be unreliable. That's why we've got to spend time with the book. It's why we need to know what God has said. It's why we've got to be objective with what God says. It's why it doesn't make any difference what I think about the matter, or what my gut feeling or gut reaction about a matter is. That doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It is truth, and truth alone, that changes my mind. And it must be that and that alone that changes yours. It is when somebody understands that the truth is that a person becomes a Christian when they believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, and they repent of their sins and confess their faith in Christ, and they're baptized under the remission of their sins, it's when they perceive and comprehend that, that regardless of what they have done or what they have believed in the past will be turned loose of, and they will do it. It won't be because they're exchanging one, quote, church doctrine, unquote, for another, or one opinion for another, but because we are exchanging a lie for the truth of God. And that's the reasoning process that is necessary in our lives. So, I would suggest that if you've got time for meditating, if you've got time for digging in, that where you need to dig in is to the sacred scriptures. You need to saturate your mind with what God says. That doesn't legislate against other helps or even papers sometimes that brethren point out or put out. And I'm a part of one of them. But I tell you what. You give me the time that I can either have this book or this paper, and I'm going to take this one every time. We need to know what's in the book, not what somebody's saying is in the book. And our problems have arisen in many areas because we're quoting what people are saying. We're not quoting the book. I talked with an older preacher just this last week, a man who's been more places, more interested and concerned about things and a lot of fellows I know. Do you know what his lament was of the coming generation? And I don't think he's just a sour disposition on life. He says, Bill, we've got a generation that doesn't know the book. We don't know what God said. We know what everybody said about what God said, but he says, we don't know the book. He says, I'm scared to death. We're so ripe for apostasy that he said, I just can't imagine it's not already happened. And I tell you, when a fellow who's been preaching for as many years as this man has, and been not only all over the country, but in some instances all over the world, trying to do it, says that, it concerns me as well. And what it says is that maybe it's time that we get back to emphasize our need to dig in to the right stimulus, the truth of God. That's what produces the Christian personality. It's what produces spirituality. And have you noticed that in this reshaping and rethinking of the mind, has your mind already gone to the fact that that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2?